11th verse down through the end of that epistle. So starting in the 11th verse, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither is circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now this is Paul's, I believe, somewhat dramatic conclusion to this book of Galatians, which is a treasure, I believe, of Christian apologetics, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of grace. And truly, that is what Paul has been defending expounding upon since the beginning. As we've reviewed many times, the book of Galatians, Paul wrote to address a particular issue that had arisen in Galatia among those churches in that area. And that was a particular nefarious, I would say, teaching. The teaching that many Jewish Christians had already tried to put forward was that you needed to add circumcision to fully be saved. That the only way that the Gentiles could be grafted in, so to speak, was by circumcision and observing the law of Moses. Now that error was dealt with in the Jerusalem Council, and I believe it's about the 15th chapter of Acts. We have that account. Paul and others went to Jerusalem, and there was a council there, and Peter came to defense of Paul, and Peter recounted how that he was first sent to the Gentiles, to the house of Cornelius, and how that the Spirit of God fell upon Cornelius and his household, being not circumcised, and that Peter and those with him baptized Cornelius and his household, those that professed faith. And so Peter said, listen, I was there when God opened up the gospel unto the Gentiles, and circumcision and the law of Moses was not required. And so there at that Jerusalem council, they came together and agreed that God had extended grace and mercy, repentance and salvation unto the Gentiles based upon faith alone, and that they would not be troubling them to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. So that issue had already died, or so we thought, but these Judaizing teachers were very zealous of the law of Moses, and so they put forth a new doctrine, and that's what was carried into Galatia. And what Paul was confronting in this letter was not that the circumcision was necessary for salvation, but that circumcision was necessary for the fullness of the Christian life. That yes, you could be saved by faith alone, but in order to fully enjoy the benefits of God, to be full inheritors of Abraham, to be fully in full receipt of the promises of God, you had to add circumcision. So they were teaching grace plus, faith plus something else. And Paul saw that as it was an assault on the very gospel of grace. And so that's what he is dealing with in this letter. And we have gone through all of the different things that Paul had to say and the various lessons that God had for them. And if you notice the theme, and I believe that the theme that God had for us as we went through this, as I began studying it, as I preached it, and I went back and looked at my notes on previous sermons as we went through this, what I saw came to the forefront was two things, and that was grace and love. I found that the message that Paul had was grace and grace alone. And when it came to Christian liberty, and this epistle has been called by commentators down through the ages, Declaration of Christian Independence, or the Magna Carta of Christian Independence and Christian Freedom. But what we really talked about was that how we experience, how we live out our freedom in Christ is in love. Love is the key to it. I saw that love came up many times as we went through and tried to bring out the message that the Lord has. And so what Paul was teaching, the centrality of the gospel as Paul presents it here in Galatians, is grace and love. That is the gospel, grace and love. And so we come here to this last part, and we could look at this as Paul's final summation. As he comes to the end and he sums up the previous six chapters and everything that's gone before. And as we look at this passage, verse 11 through 18, we could look at it almost as an epistle within an epistle. Because it is almost, the doctrine that's presented here is really almost self-contained. Now we have to look at it in light of everything that's come before. And Paul didn't mean it necessarily to be self-contained and separate from the rest of the letter, but it so beautifully sums up everything that he has laid out in the previous six chapters that it is, we could look at it, and commentators down through the ages have referred to it as an epistle within the epistle. And so, he says, starting out in the 11th verse, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hands." Now, again, many of you may know this, but the King James, again, doesn't get it wrong, but it leaves a little bit to be desired for us to, in this day and age, to fully understand. Really, that letter should be plural. You see how large letters that I have written. He's not talking about the size of the letter, meaning I wrote you a very long letter. I mean, he wrote longer letters, right? So why would he be calling attention to how large that this letter is? It's not particularly large compared to Romans. What he is talking about is the physical size of the letters that he wrote. Paul, as we know from some other things, Paul had some issues with his eyes. I don't know to what extent his issues of sight were, but apparently he could see some. But Paul was, as most people were in that day and age, he used what we would call a secretary. He would dictate, and someone else would do the writing. And that was particularly important for Paul because the act of writing, because of his eyesight, was particularly arduous for him to write. And so most of his letters, scholars agree, were written by someone else, and then Paul would write a little something at the end to verify that it was him and not somebody writing in his name. And so what he is here calling attention to is that these, either one of two things. So what he's calling attention to is not the length of the letter, but the size of the letters. Calling to attention the fact that I write in very large letters because of my well-known issue with my eyes. Now, the debate rages among scholars. Did Paul write the whole letter? Or did he just write this last part? I don't think it really matters. That's a debate that has no issue on the doctrinal issues. But what he is doing is calling to attention, hey, I want you to notice notice that I wrote this with my own hand, so pay attention. Therefore, I rather think that what he wrote was this very last part, and that's why he's calling attention to it now. Notice these large letters. That's a testament that this is in my own hand. What I'm about to say is so important, I want you to take such special note of this. It's so important to me that I have undertaken the arduous task of writing this with my own hand, as testified by these large letters that you see. I believe that's what he's calling attention to here. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. Pay attention to what I'm writing. This is important. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Fair show in the flesh. Paul is again calling attention to these Judaizing teachers, and he says that, listen, all they want is to make a trophy out of you. That's what these teachers were doing. They didn't care about their soul's condition. They didn't care about their walk with God. They didn't care about their Christian life. What they cared about was a trophy. They wanted to make proselytes, really, to the Jewish religion. They weren't even considered, because these Gentiles were already Christians. What these people were trying to do was make them into Jews so that they could go back to others within the Jewish religion, maybe important people within the Jewish religion, people that mattered in Jerusalem, and say, look, we made all these Jewish proselytes. He said, all they care about, they're troubling you, but all they care about is that you're like a trophy for them. They only care, what does he say here? As many as desire to make a fair show, that's what it means, a trophy, in the flesh. And he's drawing particular attention to the flesh. They only care about the outward appearance. They just, they just want something that they can show off to other people. They care about the actual appearance, and not, or the outward appearance, but not the actual spiritual change. He said that's all they care about. These people that are troubling you, again, he's summarizing everything that he's already said before. This isn't new ground he's breaking. We've been down this road before, but he's summarizing here. These people that are troubling you about being circumcised and saying that you've got to follow the law of Moses, and if you want to be the true inheritors of everything with other children of Abraham, and if you want to enjoy all the pleasures and all the benefits of Christianity and everything that's written of in the scriptures, you need to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Paul says, listen, they're not telling you that because they care about your spiritual condition. They're not telling you that because they want to make you better Christians. They want to make a trophy. It's for a show. It's so they can show off to someone else and say, look how many proselytes we made. Maybe somebody in Jerusalem was taking note. Oh, this person, he's got 11. Oh, he's got 51. He's got 62, right? That's what they were doing. It was just a trophy, and Paul wants them to understand that. And it's only in the flesh that they care about. That's why he says they want to make a show of you in the flesh. Because of that, they constrain you to be circumcised. They straighten you. They want you to be circumcised. And again, the flesh, just outward appearances. And why do they, this really hits home. Why do they want you to do that? It says, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There's the real crux of the matter. Paul really comes and hits it home. He says, the real reason that they want to make you proselytes to the Jewish religion, that's really what it is, by becoming circumcised and submitting to the law of Moses, you become proselyte Jews. He said, they want to do that because they don't want to suffer the persecution that is required to be a Christian. See, if you were a Jew, like Paul, and like many others, and you became a Christian, you become a follower of Jesus Christ, that puts you on the outs with all the Jewish authorities. We know that, right? You all have been through the Bible enough to understand that. They'd already crucified Jesus Christ. Paul, before he was converted, was on orders from the Sanhedrin. They were going out and persecuting Jewish Christians. They were trying to bring them up on charges and take their homes and take their livelihoods and put them in jail. You all know that. And so, there there was a cost. If you were a Jew and you declared for Jesus Christ, it puts you on the outs with the rest of Jewish society, particularly the leaders of Jewish society, the people that were at the top, the people that had power and prestige. You were on the outs with them, and you were going to suffer persecution. I mean, they sought after Paul's life. How many times do we read in Acts how that he went somewhere and the Jews followed him and they beat him and they tried to kill him and they laid in wait for him, all because he was declaring the name of Jesus Christ? He says, listen, these so-called Jewish Christians, and again, I won't even speculate how many of them were truly saved and how many of them were not. I'm sure there was a mix of both. But listen, Paul is trying to get them to understand, listen, the real issue here, the reason they're so hard over on this circumcision issue is because they're afraid to suffer the persecution that comes with declaring for Jesus Christ. See, they wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to have them both. They said, well, we could be Christians and be part of this Christian movement, but if we can use that as a way to make proselyte Jews, then maybe we can get in the good favor of the rest of the Jewish community and we can have both. Sound familiar? Anybody? Have there been Christians and so-called Christians down through the ages that have tried to do that? Sure. And it started right here, if not before. They wanted to have it both ways. And Paul just calls it what it is. They're afraid to suffer persecution. That's the real issue. They're afraid to suffer what comes with naming the name of Jesus Christ. And again, there's some parallels to today. How many are out there, even in the evangelical world, you know, that are out there with their little notebooks, winning souls for Jesus Christ? Talking about, I got 10 saved today. I got 11 saved yesterday. I led X number of people to Christ. Listen, I'm not against that we should be out there evangelizing the world. We ought to be. But we need to be doing it the right way, and that's by pointing people to the cross. See, there's no shortcuts. It's those that are out there talking about shortcuts. How many churches that wear Baptist over their door are submitting up to state conventions, national conventions, local conventions? What, we had X number join the church this year, and we had X number get baptized, and so many that decided for Christ, and they're keeping score. Isn't that exactly what was going on here? He said, they make a show of you in the flesh. They're keeping score. Listen, I want people to be saved. You want people to be saved. I want people to come in the doors and don't know anything about Jesus Christ and hear the message and fall down and pray and repent and get saved. I want people to join the church and get baptized. But listen, we're not in the scorekeeping business. You know who keeps the score? God keeps the score. God keeps the score. All we're responsible for is preaching the gospel, witnessing the gospel, pointing people to Jesus, and then let God do the rest of it. So we can very easily fall into that trap. You might say, well, you know, we could point at other denominations of people that are out there doing this and that, but we got to be very careful about being guilty of that ourselves. I'm as susceptible as anybody. You know, you go to a revival and we want to count noses. Well, you know, there was so many saved or so many people on the altar, and not that there's not. We're encouraged by that, and we should be. But there's a difference, and maybe it's a fine difference between noting the working of the Lord among people. That's noting the working of the Lord and keeping score. And we got to be very careful we don't fall into the keeping score business, because that's what these people were trying to do. And why was it? And how much of Christianity has been perverted down through the ages because of people that were not willing to suffer persecution? They wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to please God and please mammon. They wanted to have both. They wanted to declare for Jesus Christ, but they just weren't quite willing to suffer the heat that comes with that. It's happened all down through the ages. And every time it happens, there's another little perversion to the gospel that happens. Just like the perversion that these people were trying to put forward. And Paul addresses it. And we have it in this letter, in the Bible, for all of time, so that we know the truth versus the error. But how many times down through the ages have Christians tried to have it both ways because they didn't want to suffer the persecution that came along with it? And so they wanted to change things just a little bit. Change things just a little bit. World's full of it. World's full of it. I'm not going to say anything more about that. But there's a lot of parallels to today of people that are trying to make a show in the flesh, that are trying to gain trophies, and all because they don't want to suffer the persecution that goes along with just naming the name of Jesus Christ. Just naming Jesus Christ and pointing people to the cross. He goes on in verse 13. He said, they should not suffer. They didn't want to suffer the persecution for the cross of Jesus Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. He said, they don't even keep the law themselves. Isn't that what Peter said? I didn't go back and read. I alluded to that Jerusalem council back there in the 15th chapter of Acts. But that's what Peter said. He said, how are we going to lay upon the Gentiles the weight of a law? We don't even keep ourselves. He said, we and every Jew that was truly saved, they came the same way, the same route of repentance and faith. And repentance and faith is a frank admission that the law didn't do anything to save me. That circumcision didn't do anything to save me. And that's what's holding up a lot of people in the Christian world today from truly getting saved. Because to truly get saved, they've got to admit that Being a good boy or a good girl didn't do anything to get me saved. Coming to church my whole life didn't do anything to get me saved. Singing in the choir didn't do anything to get me saved. Memorizing all those Bible verses didn't do anything to get me saved. Sitting through communion or whatever you want to call it didn't get me saved. Getting baptized didn't get me saved. All these things that mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, and maybe the preacher, and maybe the world said was good, none of it got me any closer to God. And so I had to get down and on my knees and repent, just like some wicked sinner that come in off the street that never knew anything about Jesus Christ. You know, that's what the Jews, and I've talked about it before, and you all know this, that was one of the things that really offended the Jews about the gospel, is that, listen, we've been God's people for 1,500 years. Abraham's our father. We got the law and Moses and the kings, and they could name all their history and everything they did. And I've kept the law since I was a little boy or a little girl, and I've got the fringes on my garment, and I tithe 10% all the time, and I have all my life, and my daddy did, and my granddad did, and we've done all these things. And you're telling me that some wicked Gentile that just yesterday was worshiping a false god that's guilty of all the worst sins you could ever imagine, you're telling me that he can come in and pray to Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness and be grafted into the family of God? You're telling me I got to do exactly the same thing? That was offensive to them. And I'm telling you, it's offensive to a lot of the greater Christian world today, that maybe they've been raised in church or around church, or they think they're good people and they've done this and they've done that, and all the things that they've been told, to come to the realization that the worst sinner you can imagine can come straight out of the metro jail, never heard nothing about God, never lived a good day in their life. They can walk in these doors and be convicted of sin and fall down before God and repent of their sins and be saved today. And you've got to do exactly the same thing. I had to do the same thing. That's an offensive gospel. It was to the Jews, and it's offensive to people today, and they just don't like it. Because they have to admit that they can't keep their own laws. They can't keep all the different things that they said, well, just do this and do this and do this other thing, and then you can be all right with God. Paul said, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. All those people that think that being a good person or doing this thing in church or that thing in church or going through this ritual or this ceremony or repeating this prayer think that it's going to get them to heaven, The problem is they couldn't keep the law either. They couldn't keep God's righteousness either. And yet they're going to try to put that on other people. Listen, this same thing is still happening today that Paul is preaching against. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. You know, the thing about it was that, and this is all forms of religion, all of the perverted forms of Christianity that want to mix in any kind of works with grace. What they've really done is what these people have done. They weren't true to Christ, and they couldn't be true to the law. They were like men without a country. They had forsaken Christ because they had forsaken grace and grace alone. And they were trying to get other people to follow the law of Moses, but they themselves couldn't even keep it. So it wasn't the law of Moses that they were trying to exalt, because they couldn't exalt them themselves. They were trying to exalt themselves, weren't they? That's what really was happening. So that they could glory in their own flesh. See, they didn't want to glory in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They didn't want to glory in the love and the grace of God. They wanted to glory in their flesh, because they had gotten people to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And how many out there today are preaching preaching and teaching and observing and participating in some false form of Christianity that does nothing but exalt some man or some person, and does nothing to exalt the true and living God, the cross of Jesus Christ? Yeah, it's still happening today. For neither they themselves who are circumcised could keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But now we get to the crux of the lesson, and I don't think I gave my title, but here it is as we get into the meat of the lesson. Glory in the cross. Glory in the cross. And that's what Paul says here. He says they're glorying in the law of Moses. They're glorying in their own flesh. They're glorying in the proselytes that they can get. They're glorying in the numbers that they can put in the tally books. And who they can say, we got this many and that many and this other thing. They're keeping count. That's what they're glorying in. But Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not going to glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. And again, this is the meat of this summary, I think. So what is it that Paul, when he says, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, what is it that Paul is saying that he glories in? I think there's three things about the cross that Paul glories in. The first one is the fact of the cross. Listen, there are historical facts. Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph, the carpenter from Nazareth, who gathered men about him, who performed miracles, who offered nothing but love and service unto his people, was taken by wicked hands and unjustly crucified in front of all of Jerusalem and all of the Jews, publicly crucified by Roman hands, but it was orchestrated by the Jewish people, his own brethren, the ones he came to save. They put him on a cross, rejected him as their Messiah, and put him on the cross. Those are facts. Those are historical facts. And listen, I was just watching this thing the other day, it used to be, back when I was a kid and earlier, you know, there was people who said, scholars are divided over whether Jesus Christ even ever exists. And I'm talking about secular scholars. Listen, not true. I was watching this day. This guy was talking, and he was not coming from a religious background. He was just looking at the plane. He said, I could not find a historian of the ancient world. We're talking about a secular historian. He said, I could not find one that denied the historical reality of Jesus Christ. There are enough records that even secular historians that specialize, they agree Jesus Christ was a real person and he was in fact crucified by Romans in about the time that the Bible says. That's historical fact. There is not a serious historian that knows what they're talking about that denies the fact of Jesus Christ's life and his death. Now, they would argue about the miracles, but listen, men have always argued about that. I'm not worried about it. I know what the book says. I know he performed the miracles. But listen, Paul gloried in the facts of the cross, that Jesus Christ came and walked among men doing miracles, doing good deeds wherever he went, gathering a church around him, teaching his disciples, offering salvation unto all of his people, and yet he was taken and crucified by wicked hands. Those are facts. And Paul said he gloried in those facts. Not only the facts of the cross, he gloried, I believe, in the doctrines of the cross. Oh, that's where it starts to get wonderful. When we get into the doctrines of the cross, and we could preach all day and all night and for years to come, maybe on the doctrines of the cross. That's what all of this is about. But listen, if I could distill that down, The central doctrine of the cross is the atonement. The atonement. That Christ died for the sins of mankind. My sins, your sins, the sins of the Jews, the sins of their fathers and their fathers before them, all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam. There was a sin debt that man owed. Collectively as mankind, and each and every one of us individually owe a sin debt because we are sinners before God. But Jesus Christ's death on the cross provided an atonement for those sins. My sins and your sins can be wiped away because of Jesus' death on the cross. That's the central doctrinal point of the cross. That the sin debt was paid for by the blood of the very Son of God. Paul gloried in that. How do we attain that remission of sins? By faith. Oh, there's the stumbling block for the Jews. And the stumbling block, for that matter, for the Gentiles and the rest of the world, and it's still a stumbling block today, is that you're telling me that I can access this atonement by faith? I don't have to do anything, but I'd rather... Listen, men would rather do something. If you told men, if you convinced them that they could cross 1,000 miles and climb 1,000 hills and swim 1,000 shark-infested miles of water to get saved, they'd do it or try. But you tell men that just believe. Repent of your sins and believe upon the atoning death of Jesus Christ. They say, oh, that can't be it. That can't be it. But that is it. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that will access that sin debt, that will access the blood of Jesus Christ except for faith. Faith is the key. Salvation is by faith. Repentance, or remission of sin rather, is by faith. That's a doctrine of the cross. Paul gloried in that. And finally, righteousness is in Christ. And the only righteousness to be had anywhere on this earth is in Jesus Christ. Now that's a sobering thought when you really get down to it. And again, this is all wrapped up in what makes the cross so offensive to the Jews, and what makes it so offensive to people today is that there is no righteousness outside of Jesus Christ. He is, always was, and always will be the only righteous one. I have none, and you have none. I never will have any. You never will have any. I could be the greatest and best and most loving and moral and greatest person the world has ever seen from now until the day I die, and it will not attain to 1 ounce of righteousness in the sight of God. What did Isaiah said? That our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of Jesus Christ, in the sight of God. The only righteousness in this universe is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that was proven on the cross. And that, so, now I'm aware, as you are probably aware, that the Scripture says that, or Jesus Christ Himself said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Well, now how do we square those things? How do we square? Back in the Old Testament, it talks about the righteous man doing this and the righteous man doing that, and God exalting the righteous man up to heaven and the righteous man inheriting eternal life and all those things that you find in the Old Testament, where we set the righteous against the wicked. And here I am saying that the cross proves that the only righteousness is in Jesus Christ. How do we square that circle? Again, that's the beauty of faith and the cross. Imputed righteousness. Not only does Jesus take my sin, and that's all I have to offer, that's all you have to offer, is sin, filthiness before God. But Jesus on the cross, He took that sin off of me. Think of it as a garment. The only garment I have is stained and pitiful in the sight of God. Filthy. And so is yours. He took that off of me. And He took it on Himself. And He took His robes of righteousness. And He put them on me. And when you were saved, He did that to you too. And that's the only way that you attain any righteousness, not from anything that you do now or have done or will do. It was imputed, given to you by Christ. The only righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And that's what the cross tells us. That's the doctrine that comes from the cross. Again, Paul gloried in that. That I have no righteousness. Paul said in another place, he said, there's nothing good in me. And if there is appears to be, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, if there appears to be anything good, it's Christ in me. It's not me. It's Christ in me. Paul understood the righteousness of Jesus Christ was the only righteousness. So he gloried in those doctrines of the cross. And finally, he gloried in the cross of doctrine. The cross of doctrine. What do you mean by that, preacher? To believe in the doctrines of Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel. Not just to believe it, but to proclaim it, to carry it around, to live by it, is a cross to bear in this world. Listen, I've already made mention, the Jews were offended by the doctrine of the cross. And they hated other Jews that became Christians, that believed in Jesus Christ, like Paul and others. Not only were they offended by it, they hated them, they persecuted them even unto death. They were offended. That's a cross to bear. The Jews would represent today the religionist, the moralist, those people that think that somehow you can live good. Somehow there's a difference between people. I mean, yes, there's a difference in this life, but somehow there's an eternal difference between good people and bad people. Listen, what the Bible tells us is that in God's sight, there is no difference. We're over here measuring our goodness against other people when the measuring stick is Jesus Christ. And His goodness is infinite. Ours dwindles into nothing. But the moralist, and the world's full of moralists, religionists that want to make some separation between good people and bad people, they're offended by the doctrine of the cross that says that we're all sinners. And we've all got to repent and believe. And then in God's eyes, there's no difference between me and the filthiest, worst murderer, rapist, whatever, in the penitentiary. In God's sight, there's no difference. I'm not one whit better than He is, save for the blood of Christ. The moralist, just like the Jew was offended by it, there's all kinds of people in this world that are offended by that today. And if you're going to proclaim the doctrine of the cross, then it's a cross to bear. The Greeks thought it was foolishness. They laughed at it. You know, they considered they were the wise people of their day. They were the philosophers. And they said, You're telling me that eternity and perfection and all this, that you know our greatest philosophers have been trying to figure out. We've got all these books written, and Plato and you know the Stoics and everybody. We've got all this stuff written. You're telling me that it's all brought to us through this man that died on a cross that the Romans killed? Psh, that's foolishness. They laughed at it. They laughed at it, just like they laughed at Paul, right? When he was there in Athens, they said, what will this babbler say? Some of them went there to Athens to hear him because they said, what will this babbler say? What's he got to talk about? Then when he got to the resurrection, they started to laugh and scorn. Foolishness. Listen, the wise of today, there's plenty of people out there that fancy themselves wise. They're fools. They think they're wise. All the wise people that have got some education, quote unquote education, think they're smart, think they know a little bit about science. You start talking about Jesus Christ, you start talking about miracles, you start talking about the cross and the resurrection and the sin debt. They'll try to laugh you out of the room. They'll say it's foolishness. You're going to have to bear that cross. You're going to have to bear that cross, and people will look at you and say, I thought you were smarter than that. Those people that think they're smart because they're atheists, they believe in evolution or whatever. They say, I thought you were smart. I had no idea that you were one of those foolish, ignorant Christians. Proudly, I'm one of those foolish, ignorant Christians. Can you bear that cross of doctrine? The cross of that doctrine. And then finally, to the Romans, the doctrine of Jesus Christ was nothing but weakness. The Romans were the power of the world. They ruled with an iron fist. They took a little bit of philosophy and learning from the Greeks. But what the Romans cared about was power, military power, political power. They looked at Christianity. They looked at the followers of Jesus. They looked at this. You're telling me he was the God of the world? And he could call 10,000 angels and he let himself be killed on a cross? That's nothing but weakness. They had no time for weakness. Listen, the powerful today look at Christianity as weakness. They look at Christians as weakness. You have to bear that cross. Those are the things I believe that Paul, when he says, I glory in the cross. What about the cross did he glory in? He gloried in the facts of the cross. He gloried in the doctrines of the cross. And he gloried in carrying the cross of the doctrine that he had to carry. And he didn't care that the Jews hated him for it. And that the Greeks thought he was a fool. And that the Romans thought he was weak. He didn't care. He gladly bore that. He gloried in it. But why? Why did he glory in the cross? What is it about the cross that we ought to glory in? The cross manifests, like nothing else, the character of God. Only in the cross, and you've heard me say this before, perhaps, you know, God's power could be seen in the seas and the earthquakes and the storms and his in creation itself and all the worlds that he has hung and the vastness of the universe. We can see God's power is manifest in that. God's justice and judgment can be manifest in how he dealt with Satan and his angels, casting them out of heaven, never to return for all of eternity. But listen, what God wanted us to see in the true character of God can be manifest only in the cross. It's at the cross that we see his love and his righteousness together. Not opposing one another, but in perfect harmony. It's at the cross that we see mercy and justice in perfect harmony. Only God, how only God could be just and the justifier of them that sin, as Paul said over in the Roman letter. The cross is the manifestation of all of God's infinite perfections. The perfection of his justice, the perfection of his love, the perfection of his mercy, the perfection of his righteousness, all coming into a single point in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's why we should glory in it, because it shows us the face of God. The cross reveals God as nothing else. In the Old Testament, they saw God in types and shadows. They saw him as a Jehovah Jireh. They saw him as All these different forms, and you know, it's a great study if you go back and look at the different names of God as they're revealed through the Old Testament. You know, different aspects of God's character. But listen, they still saw God and who He was and what He was as through a glass darkly. Nothing but types and shadows. It's not until Jesus Christ, God Himself, on the cross, shedding His blood for humanity, that we see the fullness of God. Now on this side of the cross, we can truly say, we have seen the face of God. Because Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. God revealed exactly who He is in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work of the cross. That's why Paul gloried in it. That's why we ought to glory in it. Finally, we ought to glory in it because the cross is the salvation of all men. It was not yet apparent, even unto the Jews, even unto the disciples of Christ that walked with Him for 3.5 years. They still didn't understand the ingrafting of the Gentiles until... And it was only by stages. You know, Peter was up there, and he went into that trance, and God sent down the sheet with all the animals, clean and unclean, and the voice said, "Rise, slay, and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. These lips have never touched anything unclean." And the voice, God said, "Peter, if I've called it clean, you don't ever call it unclean." And then just about that time, that happened 3 times, and then the men showed up to take Him to Cornelius. And God began to open up the, yes, I am extending My salvation, as has always been intended, out to the Gentiles and to the whole world. And though we can go back on this side of the cross and we can look through the Old Testament, I love to do it, and see how that God was saying from the very beginning. He said to Abraham, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God always intended that all men would have a path unto salvation and unto Him. But it's not fully revealed in the full light of God's plan until we come to the cross. It's in the cross that we see God's plan. His marvelous, beautiful, wonderful, perfect plan for the salvation of all mankind in the cross. And so Paul glories in the cross. Why? Because it manifests the character of God. It reveals the face of God, and it provides for the salvation of all men. Let's finish the rest of this chapter. 14th verse again. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world..." In this last part, I do want to touch on that. "By whom the world is crucified unto Me, and I unto the world." Paul set himself up very clearly as juxtaposed against the world. He said, by Christ, the world is crucified to Me, the world's dead to Me, and I'm dead to the world. And if you weren't... really want to crucify the world. You know, Paul, he talked in one place. He said, "If I glory after the manner of men's glory," and he begins to give his bona fides as a Jew. He said, "Of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Abraham, circumcised on the 8th day, raised as a Pharisee of Pharisees, persecuting the church, as according to the law, blameless." He said, "I was all these things." He said, "But when I looked in the face of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, when I saw His face and when I pledged my loyalty to Him, when I repented and believed, I counted all that other as dung." All the accolades of the world that were so important to Paul, he crucified them. He crucified them. He said, "I count them but dung compared to the glories of Jesus Christ." But in order to do that, he had to be crucified to the world. What does that mean? It means in the world's eyes, he was nothing and he was nobody. And he understood that. If you're going to crucify the world in your life, and I'm preaching to myself here probably more than to you all. If we want to crucify the world, if we want to be able to say, the world is nothing to me, we have to understand that we're going to be nothing to the world. We're going to be nothing. Jesus Christ was nothing to the world. They took Him out and crucified Him and had a big party about it, didn't they? Eventually Paul went and stood before Nero and lost his head, cast off into the dung heap by the world. How many Christians down through the ages countless, nameless, millions upon millions, not remembered by the world. They were crucified to the world, and the world crucified to them. They were nothing. Didn't make their way into the history books. Never important the way the world counts importance. We've got to be willing to be that way. Paul said, the world is crucified to me and I to it. Well, that's a hard pill to swallow, I understand. If we want to crucify the world, we've got to understand the world will be crucified to the world. If we want the world to count as nothing in our lives, and that's what the Bible says it ought to, then we've got to understand that we will count as nothing in the eyes of the world. That's a hard pill to swallow, but that's where Paul said that he was. Let's move on to 15th verse. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. This is the summary of the... this is the summary of everything. This is where... Keep your thumb there and turn over to John, 4th chapter of John. Listen to what Jesus says, speaking of that woman at the well, 21st verse of the 4th chapter. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, and we take it for granted now, but listen, in those days it was important where you worshiped. And that was the big argument between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews said it's got to be the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans said, we worship where our father Jacob did, up on this mountain. And Jesus said, wash it all away. The day's coming when you won't worship in any one of those places, because God is a spirit. True worship of God is in the heart. It's in the heart. And that's exactly what Paul is. Paul is picking right up on that. And he says, listen, if God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, that does away with every outward thing. Doesn't it? I mean, if an outward thing mattered, then where you went to worship would kind of matter. Right? You must go to the temple. Jesus said, it don't matter where you're going to go to worship. And Paul takes it, and Paul says, and if that's true, then every outward thing that you think associated with worship does not matter. He said, I told you to stick your thumb there, and I didn't stick my thumb there, and I lost my spot. Galatians, what he said, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. He said, any rites, rituals, any outward thing that you think is important, it does not matter. It does not matter. Why? But a new creature. True worship of God is internal. It always has been and always will be. This does away with every form of rite and ceremony. And of course, we're Baptists. A long time ago, we don't do all the things that Roman Catholics do, or even Anglicans. And there's different forms of Christianity, Orthodox. They do a lot of rituals and things. We don't do any of that. It does away with all that. The need for all that. Confessions. There's other Protestant denominations of Christianity that put a lot of stock in confessions. You repeat this confession. I believe this. Say, I believe this. That's important in their religion. It's an outward thing. It doesn't matter. Prayers. Saying this prayer or that prayer. That includes the sinner's prayer. Listen, if you think that somehow you establish a relationship with God because you prayed a sinner's prayer sometime with a preacher, by yourself, 10 preachers, they baptized you, when it happened, I don't care. If it was nothing more than an outward thing you did, it's nothing. It's no better than circumcision. It's just a ritual. If you just prayed a prayer because it was a ritual, you didn't do anything. Didn't do anything then, won't do anything now. And I'm afraid there's people being deceived because some preacher tells them, well, you just pray this prayer and you'll be all right. If you say it in your heart and God accepts it and you get something in your heart, then it was effective. But see, I don't know. You don't know. No preacher knows. Nobody can tell you if you pray that prayer? Well, then now you're saved. No, because what I just did, if I say you pray this prayer and now you're saved, I just turned it into a ritual. I just turned it into an outward thing. Why? Because I can't see your heart. Only God can see your heart. I don't know if praying that prayer did any good for you. Because it's all in the heart. I'll tell you some other things that don't matter. This might get me run out of missionary Baptist circles, but baptism don't matter. It don't matter for salvation. Don't matter. Now, it's an answer of a good conscience. I believe that. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I believe everything you've heard me teach on the doctrine of baptism, and I believe it all. But I also believe it don't matter one bit about being saved. And it ain't going to matter one bit when we get to the other side either. You heard me preach on the bride. I believe everybody that's saved going to be in the bride. Ain't nobody going to care in heaven when you got baptized, how you got baptized, who baptized you. It don't matter. Now again, it's the answer of a good conscience on this side of the earth. But I'm not going to argue with somebody. If there's fruits in a person's life that they're saved and walking with God, I ain't going to trouble them about the baptism. That's between them and God. Who am I to judge another man's servant? Now, we got our ways of doing things among Baptists and how we bring in members to our churches. And I ain't trying to change any of that. But what I'm trying to say is, let's put the focus where it needs to be. Paul said, let's stop worrying about whether somebody's circumcised or not circumcised. Are they a new creature? He said, that's all that matters. None of this outward stuff matters. I don't care how many times you came to an altar. I don't care how many tears you prayed. I don't care how many times you got up and shouted. Whether you did or whether you didn't. All that matters is, are you a new creature? And that happens on the inside. That's between you and God. That's what we call among old-time Baptists that salvation experience. Either you got it or you don't. And I don't care if you shouted. I don't care if you prayed a lot of tears. And I don't care if you prayed none. You all know somebody can be sitting in the back there and have a straight face, and I don't know anything's going on inside of them, and they can be having the biggest war in their heart between God and the devil, and they can submit to God and find salvation, and I don't know anything about it, and you don't know anything about it, unless they say, because all that matters is, are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Have you been saved? And that's spiritual. And that's personal. And that's between you and God. Paul said, that's what matters. Let's put the focus. Now again, I'm not trying to change Baptist doctrine. And I'm not planning on moving to some other denomination. And I'm still going to baptize people the same way we always have. But what I'm saying is, let's put the focus where it matters. And that is on, are you saved? Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? And for that, then Paul says, he says, all that matters is being a new creature. And what is the new creature? Listen, and this is what Paul's trying to get them to understand and what we've got to understand. Christianity is not a new type of religion, as opposed to Judaism or whatever came before it. It's not a new style of rituals. It's not a new set of ceremonies. It's not a new system of government. It is a new creature. That's what Paul says. It's a new creature. And what is this new man? What does it mean? What defines this new man? Faith working by love. That's what we've been talking about through all this series in Galatians. Is Paul has been exalting faith by love. You exercise faith because of the love of God. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. It's the love of God that brings us to repentance. I believe Brother Colin quoted that this morning. Maybe it was in Sunday school. He said, the goodness of God worketh repentance. It does. It's God's love that brings us to repentance. You won't have faith. You wouldn't have faith. You wouldn't find salvation were it not for the overpowering love of God. And then everything we do as a Christian is the outpouring of love that is put there by God as we experience His love and it begins to manifest itself in our lives. The new creature is all about faith animated by love. faith animated by love. That's the new creature. And so then what does he say? And as many as walk, 15th verse, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Boy, that's pretty stout. He gave his apostolic blessing to everybody that's a new creature. He said, I don't care about your rituals, circumcised, uncircumcised, eat meat, don't eat meat, observe this new moon, don't observe this new moon. I don't care what kind of local rituals you've got. He said, don't argue amongst yourself about them. You do you. Let this fellow over here do him. But he said, everybody that's a new creature, if you've been saved, he extends the apostolic blessing. Listen, we've got to get to that, folks. We got to get to that, folks. There's lots of people out there that are saved that's not missionary Baptist. And they ain't trying to be missionary Baptist. And they might never be going to be missionary Baptist. That's okay. If they are saved by the grace of God, if they're a new creature in Christ Jesus and the love of God is manifest in their life, we need to love on them. We need to count them as brothers and sisters. Because and you've heard me say this before, and I'm not a prognosticator or a prophet, but listen, the infighting among Christians about this or that is a privilege for those that live in a free society with the free exercise of religion, free of persecution from the infidel. I think those days are coming to an end. I think those days are coming to an end. And listen, when the persecution of the infidel starts, we're not going to have the luxury, and I put that in quotation, of infighting about silliness. And all that ritual stuff, this ritual, that ritual, circumcised, not circumcised, all the things that separate, we're not going to have time for that silliness. All those that name the name of Jesus Christ, all those that glory in the cross, are going to have to band together. And we're going to have to stand on that and that alone. The cross of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of grace, and everything else is going to melt into, doesn't really matter. I'm afraid those days are coming. We need to get ready for it. That's what Paul says. I extend, and to any who walk according to this rule, peace be to you and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, and I just got to be quick here. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul now calls attention to his qualifications. And he says, don't anybody trouble me. He said, because I bear in my body the marks. And that word in King James, marks, in the Greek, it is stigma. Stigma. That's the Greek word. We still use that word in English today. In Paul's time, it had reference to two different things. It was a well-known policy to mark criminals and runaway slaves with a visual mark. They were scarred, whether it was by a burn or a brand or something, to mark them as criminals. That happened in Western all the way up until the 1700s, 1800s. They would still mark burn P for pirate or T for thief on a man's hand. They did that in the old days. And it was a mark of reproach. So in Paul's time, it was something that criminals and runaways would have branded on their skin in some way to tell the whole world that they were a criminal. It was a mark of reproach. And they used that word to describe it, a stigma. But also, among the heathen religions, it was a practice for one to mark themselves with a burn or a scar or a tattoo. They would mark themselves with the name of their god or some other symbol of significance in their religion. And that would consecrate them as a priest or a devotee of a certain god. But it was a physical mark in their skin that the whole world would see that they're a devotee of this or that god. Paul uses this word for that reason. He calls into mind both aspects. He says, I bear in my body the marks, the stigma of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the world, it's a reproach. It's a reproach, just as if you were a criminal. He said, I'm okay with that. But before God, it consecrates me. It consecrates me. I, as Peter and James said, after they went in and got whipped by the Sanhedrin, they said, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Paul bore scars and marks in his body. He was shipwrecked. He fought in the arena against lions. He was three different times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. 39 lashes left scars all over your back. That happened to him three different times. His body was broken, physically broken in the service of his Lord. When he walked around, people could see by his gait, he probably was probably didn't walk straight. He had marks on his body, maybe on his face and his hands. They could see the marks, the physical things that he had suffered in the service of God. He said, I bear them as a stigma. It's a reproach to the world. They see me and they scorn and they cast reproach upon me. He said, I don't care. He said, but when God sees those marks, it's a mark of consecration because those things happened in the service of God. He said, so don't let anybody trouble me. Don't trouble me. I bear the marks as both a reproach and a consecration, gladly. And he did. And there have been many down through the ages that have bore the marks for their Lord as a reproach to the world, but as consecration unto God. Finally, he closes out, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. And again, I think it's interesting that he specifically says, be with your spirit. He's calling to mind, again, what he's already said, that this thing that we have, this religion of Jesus Christ, is internal. It's 100% internal. Completely opposed to the Jewish religion, which was all external. God didn't design it to be that way, but that's what it became. External. But this religion that has been bequeathed to us down through the ages is internal. It all happens in the heart. You can't tell anything from the outside. Any rituals, any this or any that. Now what we can tell from the outside is the manner of life. Is that person living like a new creature? Do they manifest faith animated by love? That's Paul's message for us, God's message for us through the book of Galatians. And again, let us put again our central thought from this lesson. Glory in the cross. Glory in the cross. That was what Paul's glory was in. That's the best that you and I can hope for, is to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Not in anything else, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.